So, emotion in music. Let's pick up a bit of this, okay? So, one, music kind of embodies music, or music sort of embodies emotion, rather. Gesture and vocalization. So this is an interesting thing, and I'm not a musicologist, so this is a little bit out of my vein. But think about, for example, when you think of a melody, like let's say that just goes, you know. What sort of mood is that? It's kind of happy, right? And so there's a way in which, what's that? Coldplay, look me up. There's a sense in which, when it says on there gesture and vocalization, our bodies actually move that way. When you're happy, you tend to walk quicker. Even staccatoed steps. Right? Dancing, of course, is the ultimate example of that. But when you're sad, it's slower. It's less. It's not going to be staccato. It's going to be a little bit more of that legato vibe. Or to go, if we only do Coldplay examples then. The point here, though, is that melodies mimic even our physical gestures and postures. So when you're sad, you walk more slowly. It's a little bit more droopy, and melodies mimic that. So in that way, music can sort of evoke emotion. We're going to talk about that a little bit. And music can even educate emotion. So how does music evoke emotion? This is something called proprioceptive feedback. Music can trigger a response in the same way that your bodily posture can trigger a response. So when you're feeling sad and you're like this, sometimes someone will say, hey, come on, let's go take a walk. Why? Because changing your posture can actually change your mood, right? And so instead of saying staying slumped, you say, okay, fine, I'll go. And the very act of your posture change can be an emotion change. Well, music is the same way. The very act of changing the melody can change the mood in the room. And then all of a sudden we're like, we're anticipating, we're happy. This is called proprioceptive feedback. You can generate a mood by doing this. Think about what parents do with children that are really upset. You make yourself small sometimes, right? The worst thing to do when a child is upset is to be the large looming presence. I mean, can you imagine like a kid who's like 3 feet tall seeing someone who's twice his size? I mean, imagine if you saw someone twice your height with an angry face. You'd be like, oh my gosh, this is terrifying, right? So we forget how children are perceiving the world. And so one of the best things we do in those moments as parents is to make ourselves small, and then you even put a hand on their back maybe, or a hand on their head, and that has this calming influence. So through our physical gestures, we can change moods. Well, music has a similar function. Through our, here, calm, calm, calm. Through melody changes, you can change the mood. I mean, we know this because of the sound of music, right? When the dog bites, when the bee stings, when I'm feeling sad, I simply remember my favorite things, and then I don't feel so bad. What happened to the key there? Went from minor to major, right? That's on purpose. This is what music does. It can evoke emotions. It can provoke us on a journey, even without us realizing. By the end of it, we're like, man, I don't feel so bad. What just happened? We just moved from minor to major. All right, music can educate emotions. This is the reason why we should broaden our musical tastes. Because we tend to only pick the stuff that we are used to, that are comfortably within our emotional range. Mm-hmm. And so you're like, oh, this is what I listen to. I mean, look at your Spotify playlist sometimes, and then analyze it. You're like, what is the emotional range of my Spotify playlist, you know? It's pretty much here, and maybe that's okay. But once in a while, listen to something different so that it pushes your range. It can actually educate you emotionally. I don't know what the research is on if broad musical listening is linked to emotional intelligence or not, I don't know, but that would be an interesting thing to sort of test out. So if you have friends or spouses that you feel have a narrow bandwidth of emotions, get them to listen to more classical music, you know? There's a wider range there. Wagner or the Russians, you know, will really take you on this journey. And I don't even know much about classical music, but there's a sense in which music can educate our emotions. Now, what about emotion and formation in worship? How does this relate to the notion of formation? Well, Augustine would say emotions must be rightly ordered. The way St. Augustine would talk about this is that you have to love things in the right order and to the right degree. That's what it means to love rightly. So Augustine, we're putting words in his mouth by saying this, but it's more or less he would say something like, sin is not just loving the wrong things. It can be loving the right things wrongly. So, you know, we might disagree with his assessment of this, but he gives in the Confessions, I think he talks about grieving too much over his mother's death. And he says, I was overly sad. I don't know how to gauge if he's right to say that or not. But what he's trying to say is you can even love a good thing or a good person in a disordered way. Right? And I don't think we talk enough about this in church. We talk about don't love bad things. Well, it's like, well, okay, I get that. But the invitation of the gospel is not don't love bad things. The invitation of the gospel is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The second one is like it. So there's an order to our loves. And so to rightly order it is to always be trying to align our heart in the right way. So love is not an emotion, but love is emotional. There's an emotional component. Love is more than an emotion, but it is not less than an emotion. It includes an emotion. So even when we talk about emotions in church, we want it to be rightly ordered, and we want it appropriately directed. We want it aimed at the right thing. Do you remember yesterday we said the difference between a mood and an emotion? Anyone recall what the difference was? A mood doesn't have an object. It's not aimed at anything. It's just in a foul mood, you know? An emotion is aimed at something. So let's put this in the worship context. Worship leaders, we don't just want people to be in a joyful mood. We want people to rejoice in the Lord. That's what Paul says, right? Rejoice in the Lord always, not be happy. Do you see the difference? Now, you asked a question earlier about manipulation. Someone did. I think you asked Diane, is that right? About manipulation. Part of where this becomes manipulation is where we're just trying to manufacture a mood. But pastoral work is where you're trying to aim their heart at the Lord and others. It's where you're fulfilling the greatest commandment. So, manipulation says, I'm fine with surface acting, to put it in Hochschild's words. I'm fine if everyone just is generally in the right mood and displays the right emotion. Pastoral work says, no, I want them to actually feel something more deeply. I want them to actually love the Lord. I want them to actually rejoice in the Lord. Are you catching the difference here? So it's easy to take the cheap route and to just be like, as long as the room feels good. And I've been guilty of that. I've been in settings that have been guilty of that, where we're like, oh, it feels great in here. But see, that's evaluating the mood. We want more than that. We want to aim the heart. We don't want to feel happy. We want to rejoice in the Lord. And so they must be rightly directed. Final slide. Emotions are not an end in itself. Music can evoke emotion, but personally, I think lyrics are necessary to direct the emotion. I have some friends who are about to do some research work on music itself without lyrics. They might argue with that, and that would be fine. I'm not holding that like super strongly, but where I'm at the moment is I think we need lyrics to help direct the emotion. Otherwise, the music just evokes it. Emotion can be aimed at God. Emotion can be aimed at nature. Worship can educate emotion. Be careful of emotional expectations. This is the other place where we can get into manipulation, is where we think everybody needs to uniformly experience the same emotion. I don't think that. I think we should give people freedom with that. There are times when you might say, you know what, if you would, but I think I try to always be careful and say, if you would, or if you're willing, you know, raise your hands, or do this. But the kind of thing that makes people feel like I don't really have a choice here, that can be maybe a misuse of the microphone, or you're bullying a bit. Okay, let's pause. Let's talk about this. I bet this makes you think of some situations in church. Friends over at this round table, I know you're talking. I want to know what you're talking about. I went over here first. Yeah.
Well, I'm just wondering, in all this discussion, would you speak to the need to be teaching our congregations how to enter into this? So in the last session, we were talking about our will, right, as well as our emotions. And it's great for us to discuss this, but I feel like I just keep seeing people who don't know how to direct themselves.
Yes,
and
that's right.
Enter in.
Yes. Yes, that is why there has to be teaching paired with this. Why this is as much about pastors as it is about song leaders or worship leaders, you know. So, because of the holistic component of that. Yeah. But I also think this is why I really like when worship leaders take a minute or two between songs and instruct the people. And say, hey, this is what I want us to do here. This is what I want us to reflect on here. Or here's a song. Or here's a scripture. Because what that's doing is it's informing your mind, helping you choose. It's directing the heart. You know, all of that. You're right. I'm taking down a few notes here so I'll remember things in the future.
I think there might be a tendency, too, to have music or really any of the elements in the service to do what only the Holy Spirit can do.
That's right. And, that's right.
It's tough, you know. I certainly believe that emotions are involved. They're not contrary, you know, obviously, to the worship gathering and so forth. But just a lot of caution and not to have that be, like, it's easy for me to, you know, like the one female that said, hey, there's energy here, this is what's happening. Well, I don't know whether they're just engaging with the music.
I know.
Or they're really engaging it with God. And I can't tell that, but so I can only be faithful to be thoughtful on my end in shepherding.
You're right. Yeah, you're right. Something you said at the beginning there about not trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit works gently with us, you know? We sometimes, very often, are less gentle than the Holy Spirit. And we want to sort of coerce people into feeling this, the right thing. We do have to be careful of that. I think the wild card in this is what is coercive to one group of people is not coercive in another group. And this is where the cultural context of worship services are very different. You know, and Nelson's work on what he calls emotional worship services, there's an expectation that you're going to coax me into that, and you're going to get it out of me, and then I'll get it out of you, and then it'll, you know, and then it'll rise. But so it was very different for, you'll see in a moment here about the Presbyterians versus the Charismatics. The Presbyterians, like, just loved the silence in the service, you know. And so if I had switched worship teams in those two churches, it could have been a nightmare. The Charismatics would have been like, this is so dead, you know. And the Presbyterians would have been like, this is so overbearing, you know. I don't know fully what to do with that other than to say that we have to be discerning about our people and our church and when is the right time to push them and when is the right time to pull back, you know.
You know, you have your church cultures, Presbyterian charismatic, and then you have national cultures.
Yeah, ethnic cultures, yeah.
And they value emotions differently.
Yes.
And the expression of emotion is valued differently. Mm-hmm. It can be a shameful thing.
Yeah.
It can be, and a multi-ethnic church, which most churches are becoming, there's a tendency to judge the spiritual experience of another through your cultural paradigm. So you have statements like, or your culture is emotional.
Yeah.
Which is tantamount to saying, your emotional expression is inferior to my cerebral.
Yes.
Or, get with it, brother, you're not experiencing it. And it's
very good.
It's not so much culture, it really stems on judgment. Mm-hmm. It's a heart that judges another person by what you see through your own paradigm. And one of the things that's been helpful in our church is, for those that come in that are less expressive, if you rely on the Psalms, so whatever the psalmist, lifting of hands, lifting of voice, you shout into the Lord, so that you can always root your expression in the biblical text rather than something superfluous. Generally, the less emotional folks, like if you'd say, you know, my dad, I was raised Lutheran, we never raised our hands.
No, right.
And we had always had a church split. We had a visitor one year who said the word amen. So summertime, it was a low Lutheran, we're high Lutheran. The pastor said something, and this guy said amen. We talked about that for years. The guy, the Lutheran that came in and said amen. So what you could say is, could you join me as the Word of God says amen as a word of confidence? Let's all say that together now.
Yeah.
And I do this often, like, let's lift our hands like it says.
Yeah.
Would you just, like what you said, would you join me? Would you,
yeah.
And I think, I find that it's a little harder for the non-emotionals to move over.
Yeah.
Than to pull back the emotional ones.
Yeah.
Because you can kind of pull back the emotional ones just by the music and the leader.
Yeah.
The other ones sometimes need to be kind of
brought in a bit.
And encourage that your emotions are good.
Yes. In my experience, that's been true as well, Dan. And I appreciate everything you've said. You're very right about, just the different context of how is the... If you have more emotion, or if you're more cerebral, and then not sort of using that as a way to have spiritual pride. You know, I mean, this is a little bit like what Paul is dealing with in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians. We find all kinds of reasons to think that we're superior than someone else, you know. And so we got to be careful here. Together we make up the body of Christ, but on our own we're not quite the full picture. Yeah.
So we've talked a lot about sort of a value judgment, or whether or not it's acceptable with, you know, maybe you've had a rough morning to come in and still have to find, you know, sort of find that joy. What about the opposite direction? I mean, is there a value judgment? What do people think about the idea of, you know, is it okay that sometimes we maybe encourage the congregation in a different direction, with a different emotion, which is not joy, which may be sadness or mourning or whatever? I mean, is there... I'm just thinking about that. Well, if it's okay for joy, then is it okay in other emotional directions? Has anyone ever done that? I mean,
it's an interesting thing, and I think it requires a lot of pastoral guidance. I mean, sometimes when we've done it, it's still very hard to do. It's uncomfortable to do for a very long section of the service. But often I have to couch it with, we weep with those who weep, you know? And so to say, look, you may not have come in today with a heavy heart, but listen, there are people who are here in our own church with heavy hearts today. So let's weep with those who weep, you know? So, but it does feel very out of character.
I wonder if it's, like, trying to connect the dots on some of these things, if it's partly out of character because of the lyrics that direct our emotion, and we constantly choose songs that affirm a different kind of emotional norm.
Yeah.
And then when it says worship can educate emotion, maybe worship always educates emotion, even when we do it without intending to do it. So when we leave something out, we're actually educating that doesn't matter.
It's good.
So we don't know how to respond with sadness appropriately because we don't ever sing about it.
Mm.
And then when we do, it feels out of place because we never do it.
So good. That's really good. Yeah.
Well, you know, being a Catholic, it's hard for me to see people singing, you know, and leading worship in the large churches, you know, the evangelical churches or charismatic, as not being performers. For instance, a lot of the Catholic churches have the choir and the singers all in the back.
Sure.
I tend to wear black so that I can kind of disappear. And so I'm there really to just have the music go through me and out. So it's never at all about me. I never speak. You know, I mean, I may say, okay, I'm doing this Gregorian chant before the service. This is from this century. You know, say something very briefly, but I would never add. We're not like a worship leader. We just do the music. See what I mean? Even though I'm selecting the music.
Yeah, it's different though. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, some of that is it's the different sort of nature of the service. You know, so in an evangelical setting, there is this symbiotic relationship between the people on the stage and the people in the congregation, where, you know, that whole feedback loop thing, where I guess in a way it's like antiphonal singing, but in a different mode, you know, where the whole service is meant to be responsive back and forth and feeding back. But you have to come in with that different kind of frame. Just as you would in a mass to say everything here builds toward the Eucharist, you know, that's a different kind of frame to say that's the moment of encounter and of reception, and rather than to say it's happening in the musical moment.
So, what about in a sense where you become hyper emotive, where you have an experience and it's like I need that experience every time now. And it's like, if I don't feel that, then I didn't worship.
Right.
If you can't manufacture this, or you have people who they intentionally are seeking to have that experience every single time.
Right.
And kind of like what you were saying, like you always have to be at a 10 or something. But
right.
Like, where's that
happy
balance where it's like, if this doesn't happen,
it's okay.
It's
Yeah. Maybe that's a situation where the emotion is not actually aimed at God, but is aimed at the experience. Mm-hmm. Do you know what I mean? Like, that's when you challenge people, like, are you loving the Lord or are you loving the high?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So, it's the way that poets kind of challenge us, we'll challenge poets and romantics and say, are you in love with this woman or are you in love with love? You know, so in a similar way, like, are you loving the Lord or are you in love with the buzz? You know? So, I think the challenge for that is, or the opportunity to challenge that is when someone seems to think we should always feel this certain way. And so it's a good corrective, I think what you mentioned earlier, to say, no, it's okay for the will to choose this, even if the heart isn't leading the way. You know? And so we allow people, we show people in the Psalms the instances of it working both ways. But you're absolutely right that can be a danger, is to sort of expect it to be the norm, and then it's not.
You know. Is it? I'm wondering if we're not almost dancing around the question of, in different cultural settings and different denominations, where do we perceive the presence of the Lord?
Yeah.
And so, in a sacramental church,
yeah,
the Eucharist is focal point.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
In a Reformed church, maybe
the preaching,
the Bible,
yeah,
is,
yeah,
the focal point, and there's a very objective.
Yeah. Yeah.
And but in a more charismatic, a more maybe it's in the Lord's dwelling in the praises of His people. Where's that presence of the Lord? And maybe we all need to learn to open our eyes to the other spot that the Lord is.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. And that's where, in a similar way to our whole like mission formation encounter tension, I think song, sermon, sacrament is the other tension that I'm trying to cultivate a culture in our own church that values all three. And that says these are three, or maybe it's back to our Ephesians 4, the 5 thing, where there's four things, and I keep forgetting, add the fellowship, add the coin. That we need all four of those as modes of experiencing the renewing work of the Spirit's filling, you know. And you're right, I do think we tend towards one or the other, and that maybe the Lord keeps nudging us back and saying, okay, there's a beauty in this, and there's a beauty when it comes in this mode, and there's a beauty in this mode. So, all right, let me move on for a bit, and we'll come back to some thoughts.
Can I just...
Oh, yeah.
I've seen in some settings, both in Norway and in Poland especially, where it's highly emotional, charismatic things going on, combined with an authoritarian leadership style. And when those two things go together, people tend to crash land. And how, you know, I've been working with such people, I've seen a lot of them actually lose their faith. And how do you how do you convert that worship style? How do you get people free to start doing that in a sort of free environment? That's a huge pastoral responsibility.
Yes.
A friend of ours who went there a year before us is in such a situation in Poland, where there are a lot of people coming out from extreme, and I mean extreme charismatic setting, and trying to find, you know, to land on their feet.
Yes.
In some way or another.
I appreciate you saying that, because you're right. Even here in North America, and I've seen it in Asia too, where sometimes the charismatic things tends to elevate the woman of God or the man of God. In most cases, a lot of times it's the man of God, so it's extra sort of, has this extra sort of heavy authority kind of feel. You never question this person, and if they say this is what God says, then that's what God says. That is very unhealthy, and it's unhealthy for a number of reasons. I think here better theology can help us. That part of the theology of the Spirit is the Spirit relativizes power differentials. What I mean by that is, in the Old Testament, power differentials are held intact and sometimes could be seen as being reinforced by who the Spirit of God comes upon. So early in the Old Testament era, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul. And so you're like, okay, this is the one. So even David says, don't touch the Lord's anointed. But as you go on in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon prophets who are resisting the king, who are correcting the king. So this, you see now the Holy Spirit is working not in the palace, but in the wilderness, as almost the resistance movement or the challenge movement to power. Is that interesting? And then you get to the New Testament, and the Spirit is being poured out on Gentiles, it's being poured out all over. And so then Paul works this out by saying, wherever there are power differentials, some of them you can't undo. And this is all those passages in Ephesians and Colossians. I pastorally don't take those passages as sanctioning those power differentials, but as saying the outworking of being filled with the Spirit means you relativize the power differentials as much as you can if you can't actually undo the structure. Certainly this is true when Paul talks about slaves and masters. He couldn't undo that system in his day, but Christians made the mistake of taking his words as justification for that structure. And then other Christians fortunately took that and said, I think what he's trying to say is we're supposed to, when we can undo it, we should undo it. And thankfully we have Philemon and other places in the New Testament to lead us in that. But even when you can't change the power differential, this guy's the senior pastor, I'm not, you can't change that. We should at least recognize that the Holy Spirit relativizes the power differential by saying, but we all have the Holy Spirit. And so I'm submitted to Christ's Lordship as much as you're submitted to Christ's Lordship. And you're going to have to answer to Christ as Master as much as I'm going to have to answer to Christ as Master. And that's what I mean by saying the Spirit relativizes power differentials. But, of course, you wouldn't hear that from a pastor who likes to be in control. but a good theology of the Spirit will help us with that, so that we don't... There shouldn't be a way in a church that believes... a church should be in a way the last place where we create distance between authority and not, because he poured out his Spirit on all flesh. and sons and daughters prophesy. The whole idea is male, female, whatever station and status, you all get the Spirit. That should make you think twice about clinging to power structures and power differentials. So that's my little 2 cents on that. Okay. This is an interesting chart about music and emotions. I highlighted the ones on sadness because I want to show you something before we move on to the next presentation for the next seminar. Ascending melody, minor key, sadness. Descending melody, minor key, sadness. Low note density, so few notes. Minor key, low note density, even major key. I mean, that feels melancholy, doesn't it? That's major key. There's some interesting ones here. The major third interval, joy, triumph. This is great for songwriters, isn't it? Like, I want to write a joyful song. Well, you know, major thirds. yes, let's do this, you know. There's all kinds of ways. So this is some interesting, this is an interesting chart. You can take a picture of it if you want. Can't remember where exactly I found it, but so just for fun, in a small scale project, I looked at minor keys or minor key motifs in the top CCLI songs. This didn't figure into my doctoral work at all. This is just a project along the way. This is small scale. 104 songs have appeared in the top 25 list in the U.S. in the past 25 years. Of the 104 songs,
nine.
All right, minor. So then I thought, well, maybe minor key is too strong. Let's look a little bit more deeply. I mean, there's not a lot of songs that are technically minor keys anyway, at least pop songs. So let's create a minor motif. So this is sort of my language here, minor motif spectrum. Minor motif 1 is a verse or chorus that begins or ends with a minor chord. No, so that shouldn't be a capital A. That's funny. A minor chord.
A minor. Wow. We didn't mean that. You mean minor.
A minor. That's hilarious. With a minor chord, yeah. Minor motif 2 is a verse and chorus begin or end with a minor chord. Wait. Oh, 1 is verse or chorus, MM2 is verse and chorus. MM3 is verse or chorus begins and ends, and MM4 is verse and chorus begin and end. So you can see this would be the most minor motif you could possibly have. MM1 would be the least kind of minor. I mean, just give me a verse that starts with a minor chord, for goodness sake. You know, let's just do that. So when I looked at that, minor motif 1, you're 7 songs. I'm 104, but still 7 that at least had a verse or chorus that began or ended the minor chord. One song in MM2, one song in MM3, none in MM4. No minor motifs.
Okay, without really getting into a whole big can here, as an instrumentalist from way back, you are showing that music can evoke emotion without lyrics.
That's true. That is true. It can evoke it. How much can it direct it? I'm not sure, but it can definitely evoke it. Yeah. So, an interesting case study. I actually heard a paper on this at a conference a few years ago. Anyone know the song "You're the God of the City"?
Yes.
You're the king of these people. You're the Lord of the city. the Chris Tomlin Passion Version, right? Has anyone heard the original version, the Blue Tree version? So, Chris Tomlin version starts with like this: "You're the God of the city." Blue Tree version: "You're the God of the city. You're the Lord of the nation. You're the light of the world. You are."
That's awesome.
What's the difference?
It's better.
Right.
Okay. Work with me a bit more. One's a petition.
Yeah.
Be the God.
Be the God of the city. Yes. One's a proclamation.
You are the God.
The second allows for lament.
Exactly. And in fact, is how Aaron Boyd wrote it. Then you know the story. They were in a brothel in Thailand, and he's thinking, what in the world? And he just starts singing. So it's definitely plaintiff. It's a petition. Oh, be the God of the city. The other, are we stretching too much to think about the Passion Movement, John Piper, sovereignty, theology, proclamation, God is sovereign over everything, let's just declare it. Everything is a declaration of sovereignty. There's not a whole lot of dynamic interaction. Are we stretching to it? Maybe. But at the very least, we can say, one is saying, oh God, be the God of the city. One comes from a people of pain, or a place of pain. The other comes from an arena of affluent kids.
Lifetime.
Am I saying too much? I don't know.
That's what kids say.
But it raises questions, doesn't it?
Yes.
It raises questions by even how we arrange songs. Of are we adequately representing the contexts? But a small shift in how a song begins can change that. Okay, that's the end of this one.